We want to look this morning at the idea of the things that we need to do in order to put on Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. And one of the reasons for presenting this lesson this morning, we've been touching on it off and on as we've gone through the book of Romans, as we've gone through our lessons on the Holy Spirit. We've touched on some of the things that Paul talks about here in Colossians chapter 3. And so I want us to go and look at these things and consider them. I'm going to try not to just gloss over anything, but I hope that what we've got is a good overview to promote you in going and doing more study yourself in regards to these things. Because from the beginning of this chapter, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the idea that because of who we are, we need to adjust our minds and our attitudes and our way of life so that we are demonstrating who we are and so that it will help us in being who we ought to be. In the first few verses of this chapter, he tells us that we need to seek after those things that are above. We need to look to heaven. And then he says we need to get rid of the things of this earth that are holding us back. In fact, the idea of putting to death the earthly is prominent in these verses. And then in verse 8 through 10, he starts to emphasize this idea of putting off and putting on. And we want to start with verse 12 and look at the things that he says there as he expands on this idea of things that we are to put on in order to be wearing Christ. And the first things that he talks about when he gets into these verses is that we are to put on what we might consider the character of Christ. Now, before we go and look at verses 12 through 14 in regards to this, I want to turn our minds back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, a familiar passage. But I want to mention it before we get into these verses in Colossians 3 so that you make a connection between the two in your minds. I want you to see the similarity between these and note the connection that we have. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." And verse 8, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ." Peter tells us that we need to build these characteristics and build upon each one with the others so that we are filled with these things. And when we look at Paul's writing in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we are to put on some characteristics that are very similar to the things that we just read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. The first two that Paul talks about here, as we put on these virtues that are evident in the character of Christ, the first two that he talks about are things that have to do with how we treat others. The first thing he says is we are to put on a heart of compassion. When we talk about this idea of a heart of compassion, I think the old King James says bowels of mercies. That doesn't sound as pleasant as heart of compassion. But to the folks that were reading the old King James, it was a common phrase. They would have understood fully what was going on, at least to some extent. And I know that the Jews who read the original Greek would have understood what's talking about. Heart of compassion really gets this idea across to us. It's the idea of benevolence, the idea of compassion for our fellow man. If you look up the definition, you may even see the word pity. And we're not talking about pity as in, oh, bless your heart. We're talking about pity as in seeing the situation someone was in and wanting to do something about it. Recognizing the severity of their situation. The idea of mercy is included in this. In fact, I think one of the translations renders this tender mercies. And it's the idea of how we feel toward those who are without. Those who don't have. Those who are less fortunate. But it's also the idea of how we feel about those who are more fortunate but don't know the Word of God. We need to have a heart of compassion. We need to have an attitude of mind and spirit that causes us to look upon those who don't know God and say, what can I do to help them to understand what they're missing? I think that's a part of these ideas and these characteristics that we don't always deal with. We talk about the charitable ideas and the needs and caring for those things, the physical thing. But when we look at the life of Christ, when you go read in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we see in the compassion of Christ is not just that He was feeding the hungry and healing the sick. What we see overall in the compassion of Christ is, as He expressed when He looked out over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not?" He's not talking about taking care of their physical needs. He's talking about bringing them back into the fold and into the protection and shelter that belongs to those who are of God. So when we look at these characteristics, we think about this idea of a heart of compassion, let it trigger in our minds compassion for their spiritual condition. That may change how we look at some folks. That may adjust our attitude a little bit towards some of those folks that may be doing better than we are, but when we look at them in a spiritual standpoint, we realize they are in desperate need of the Word of God. Do we have a heart of compassion, an attitude of mercy, benevolence, especially in regards to spiritual things? The second thing that he mentions here is kindness. And one of the definitions that I have of this word kindness, the Greek word that's translated kindness, in fact, it says benignity and kindness. And I'll be honest, I had Google pronounce that word for me so I would know how to pronounce it, because it's not a word I'm familiar with, and because I wanted to see what that word meant. And you know what the main meaning of the word benignity is? Kindness. So I'm not sure why we have to get benignity in there. In fact, when I mentioned this to my wife, she said, "What's it mean?" And I said, "Just wait and I'll tell you what it means." It means kindness. Really, I don't know of any other term that would be any simpler for us to understand about this attitude of Christ than the word kindness. How do I deal with others? Do I deal with them in kindness? And we've touched on this with some examples in the past. How do I treat those that are taking all the time in the line at Walmart so that I can't get checked out and get back home so I can sit in my recliner and not be around people anymore? How do I treat the guy that cuts me off as I'm going down the interstate and I'm trying to get around that truck and he comes up in front of me and keeps me from getting out until I've got done run behind that truck for miles and miles going up hills? Had to turn my cruise off. How do I think about that person? But here again, let's look at this from a spiritual standpoint. We're talking about characteristics of Christ that are to be evident in our life. What does it mean to be kind toward others in a spiritual sense? Well, part of it is the idea of recognizing that they may not be fully understanding of some of the things that we know. We talked about this in Bible class this morning a little bit in regards to baptism. And the lesson in particular talking about infant baptism and whether infants are candidates and get up into the age of accountability and such. But this is something that we deal with everyone on various topics. We go to talk to somebody about some spiritual situation, and they've been Christians for Let's say they've been Christians for 20 or 30 years, and we've been Christians for 20 years or so, and we start to talk about something, and we realize this person doesn't know as much as I know about this. How do we deal with that person? Do we look down upon them and think, well, they just hadn't been doing anything in order to learn about the Word of God? They ought to know this by now. Do we converse with them in that manner? Or do we stop and use kindness and approach it from a gentle standpoint? You know, we hadn't quite got to Romans chapter 14 yet, but that's part of what Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 14 when he talks about the strong and the weak dealing with one another. We deal with one another with kindness. Are we kind when we talk to people about the Word of God, or do we want to hit them where it hurts and make sure we get our point across whether we hear anything they have to say or not? You see, these first two are our attitudes and practices in dealing with others. And we need to have a heart of compassion, and we need to be kind in all of our dealings with our fellow man, and most especially in our dealings with our brethren. We need to have an attitude of compassion and kindness. The next two that we read about in these characteristics of Christ that Paul tells us that we are to put on is humility and gentleness or meekness. And I mentioned both of those together because they're so related together. If we aren't humble, we're not going to understand meekness and gentleness for others. But as we think about this idea of humility, I want us to go and look at another passage again, just a few pages back in your Bibles, in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and you probably already know, I'm going to start at verse 5. Paul doesn't get into all of these things as he writes here in the Colossian letter, but when he wrote to the Philippian brethren, he said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When we read this word humility in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, I want our minds to think about Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8. We're talking about the kind of attitude or state of mind we ought to have, and it ought to match the state of mind of Christ. And nowhere that I know of can we better see the idea of humility as Christ had it than in His leaving heaven to live here on earth and die for us. He left everything. He was something and became nothing comparatively for me. Do I have this attitude of humility, a humble opinion of myself, a deep and driving sense of moral littleness, modesty, a lowliness of mind? We don't always connect the idea of modesty with this. When we talk about modesty, we always start talking about our clothing. And we're not going to get off on that tangent this morning. We could go for a long time on that. But we need to understand, even when we go to those passages where Paul and Peter make reference to clothing, they're not talking as much about clothing. There's some reference there that indicates some things about our clothing. But they're talking about our not making a spectacle of ourselves. You understand that point? Not making it all about me and who I am and what I am. They're talking about this idea that we're to be humble. We're to have a lowly state of mind, not think that I'm not worth anything, my life is useless, not those sort of things. But the attitude that I am a servant of God. I am a servant of my fellow man. Honoring my brethren over myself. We talked about this in our Romans class. Honoring my brethren above myself. Thinking of others more than I think about me. And certainly we can see where these things would attach themselves to the heart of compassion and kindness also. Do I go around with an attitude of moral superiority? I think sometimes we as Christians do in regards to the people of the world. I'm following God. I'm keeping these wicked things out of my life. I'm better than those folks that are all caught up in the drinking and gambling and drugs and all of those sort of things and adultery and all of that. I'm better than those folks that are driven by the power or driven by riches because I've got my focus on God. I'll tell you what, if you're going about life with that attitude, you've missed the boat. And it's quite probable you're really no better off than those folks that you're saying you're better than. Because if we're going to be like Christ, we have to have this attitude of willing to look at myself in a lowly manner. I'm no better than anyone else. We don't necessarily like to have that kind of an attitude because we really like the idea that I brought myself up. I picked myself up by my bootstraps and made something of myself. And these people over here, they didn't do anything. They're just slackers. They didn't try at all. We need to have a humble state of mind. Just because we belong to the Lord doesn't mean we're any better than everybody else in the world. It just means we recognize our sinful state and we were willing to take the steps to correct it. And this ties in with the idea of meekness, gentleness, mildness. I think this is one of the things that gives us a lot of problems. We need to have an attitude of not standing out. And yet it seems everything we're about is about standing out in a physical way. If we are meek and humble and gentle, if we recognize our place in the world and we accept it and we conduct ourselves in accordance with that idea, we will stand out to God. We'll probably stand out to the world as well. Much more than if we go about blowing our own horn. Humbleness, meekness. Because we want to wear the character of Christ, we put on compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness to guide and interact with others and our own attitude of heart. And then we have three that deal with how we react to things. How do we act when something goes wrong? When we're mistreated? And Paul says, patience or long-suffering, forbearing with one another, and forgiving each other. These are the attitudes that should stand out in our lives regarding how we act when things go wrong, when others mistreat us. These are the kind of attitudes that Paul expressed in many of the letters that he wrote to the various brethren and across the areas that he had preached. And it is an outgrowth of these attitudes of heart that we have toward others and toward ourselves. When we're long-suffering, we're patient, we recognize that there's benefit to stopping and thinking things through before we take action. That we're willing to bear through difficulties and trials and struggles, being steadfast with God, but sustaining ourselves and bearing up, even though even the word enduring is something that's included in this idea. Because we're willing to forego things with ourselves to keep from destroying others. Long-suffering.
We're forbearing.
We recognize the need to let God take vengeance if vengeance needs to be done. We recognize the benefit, the helpfulness in our own attitude of heart and our interaction with the rest of the world in backing off, waiting it out, and in forgiveness. We look at this idea of forgiving one another. It's the idea of do something pleasant or agreeable to one, to do a favor to gratify, to grant forgiveness, to pardon. When we think about forgiveness, the first thing we think of is pardon, or granting forgiveness, saying, okay, I'm not going to hold that against you. But doesn't forgiveness also include the idea that we will, from this point forward, be agreeable with that person? We'll be willing to help them if they have needs? We'll be willing to step up to their assistance. If we're not willing to step up and assist a brother who has offended us and sought forgiveness and we've granted forgiveness, can we really say we forgave him if we're not willing to go and help him when he finds himself in difficulty? Wouldn't it probably be evidence that we're still holding a grudge? Maybe we buried the hatchet with a handle sticking out, or at least marked an X over the ground where we buried it, so that if later on this popped up again, we could pull that back out and say, okay, I knew this was going to happen. Seven times a day enough? No. 70 times seven. The attitude that Jesus expresses in regarding forgiveness is complete forgiveness. If not, then we're in sad shape. And Paul goes on to say, it's not just saying forgive, but forgiving because God has forgiven us. Is that the kind of attitude that we're expressing when we're mistreated? One of the sayings while Jesus was on the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He knew exactly what was happening to him. He knew exactly why it was happening to him. And he sought God, don't hold this to their charge. Forgive them, God. The final virtue that Paul makes mention of here when he talks about this character of Christ that we are to put on is love. My understanding that the word translated love here is the Greek word agape, which is the idea of goodwill toward. It's a benevolent love. It's a similar kind of love to what we find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The love that we're to have toward all individuals. Let's turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a moment. We're not going to read all of that. But I want us to look at that definition of love we find there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know it's here. I read it. Pages don't want to find it. Look at this. In verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Did you hear a few words in that definition Paul gives us of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that sound very similar to the attributes or characteristics of Christ that we're to be putting on? That's why the Apostle Paul says, not just that we're to have love, but that love is the perfect bond of unity. It ties all these things together in perfect harmony. It is love that allows us to work all these things in such a manner that they are of benefit to ourselves, to others, and more importantly, to God. Love is the guiding factor in all things. It's like a belt that binds everything. In fact, when we read over Ephesians chapter 6, and it talks about the armor of God, we get that girdle, or we read elsewhere, gird yourselves. That's what love is. It's what holds everything in place. What guides and directs everything. When we put all of these things together, what we find here are the qualities of Christ that draw us to Him. And so if we put on this character of Christ, we'll draw others to us. More importantly, we will draw closer to God. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. We start with seeking the things above, getting rid of the things of the earth, and then we put on the character of Christ, and then we let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'm convinced that Paul has these things in this order because it is impossible for the peace of God to rule in our hearts if we're not willing to put on the character of Christ. But letting the peace of God rule our hearts, let it be in charge, let it override all of the other attitudes and thoughts and processes that we may have in our minds, is absolutely essential if we're going to show Christ to the world. Peace of Christ, the peace of God, must take control. That's why Jesus died. When we turn over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You read the context there, and you understand when Paul says we both have access, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. He got rid of the enmity. And while certainly that's important to us, it was maybe a little more important for these brethren he's writing to realize that at that time it was a little more in their face. We need to recognize that Jesus died on the cross so that all mankind could be one. Not just a certain subset of, but everyone could be one. And the more that we cover ourselves in the character of Christ, the more likely we're going to be able to be at peace with our fellow man, and more importantly, with our brethren. If we disrupt the peace that Christians have, we're going to disrupt the work of Christ. We need to be, as Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 3 of Ephesians, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That needs to be a major part of our focus, is maintaining peace in Christ. The contention and strife that we see among brethren is almost exclusively among those who are not letting the peace of God take control of their hearts, who are not covering themselves in the attitudes of Christ and seeking to be at peace. Peace must rule. Of course, we recognize there's two things we think about when we think about peace. First, we think about the peace that we ourselves have because we belong to God. And that needs to be something that fills us. That inner tranquility because I've given myself to God, I've placed myself in His hands, I'm letting Him take control, and therefore the turmoil and the strife and the difficulties and the problems, those things don't have to affect me like they used to, because God's in charge. And then there's the peace with our brethren. I'm willing to give in so that I don't cause trouble for my brother. If my brother's offended by me eating meat, I'm willing to not eat meat for the rest of my life, if that's what it takes. There's that humble attitude. There's that kindness. There's that heart of compassion. There's the forbearance and patience, all wrapped up in that. So we see how these things are all connected. Because we have been raised with Christ, we're worried about heaven, not about the things of this earth. That's what Colossians 3, 1 and 2 tell us. We must have a spiritual mind in order to understand and enjoy this peace. And we go back to the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You remember what Paul told the Corinthian brethren? I have to deal with you as fleshly, and I know that you're fleshly because you're still arguing and backbiting one another. You still got division. That tells me you're fleshly. Why? Because you're focused on the things of this earth. Set your mind on the things of God, and you can know peace. Have a spiritual attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, towards your neighbors and friends. And you can have the peace that comes. These things come to us as we put our focus into being thankful to God for what He's done. Colossians 3:15. Be thankful. I'm convinced there's a connection between that and prayer. And Paul makes it clearer in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see that connection? It's pretty clear in those verses. If you devote yourself to being thankful to God in prayer, taking your worries and your concerns to God and laying them at His feet, and being appreciative, truly grateful for what God has done for you and for His watch and care, and the peace of God that goes beyond reason can rule and reign in our hearts. Certainly, it's dependent upon us giving attention to the Word and following the examples of the apostles and teachers who have gone before. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I want us to dwell on those things, think on those things. We need to fill our lives with the character of Christ. We need to set our minds to be kind, to have compassion upon our fellow man and upon our brethren, upon those that we are in contact with on a daily basis. We need to approach them from the standpoint of how can I help, not what did you do to me yesterday. Maybe not even how can you help me, but how can I help you? What assistance can I give? And in particular in regards to spiritual things and our interaction with the people of the world and our brethren as well. And then we need to fill our minds with this attitude of patience and humility and gentleness, forbearance and forgiveness. That needs to be the overarching focus of who we are. I'm simply a servant of God, just like you. The only thing about me that might be even considered any better than you in any way whatsoever is the fact that I know God
in a personal sense, because I've applied myself to read and study His Word and submitted myself to His will. That's the only way in which I might even consider that I might be better than you. Approach folks from that standpoint, meek and humble spirit. I'm willing to take of that which I've learned and teach you about it if you're willing to listen. And you can have the peace that I enjoy. The peace that comes from belonging to God. Yeah, I know we only got through verse 15. These next two points are going to take another 15 minutes or so. And I'm not going to make you sit here that long, because they might even take longer than that. In fact, they work very well with what I'm going to talk about tonight, so we may just start off with these points and go over what I'm going to talk about tonight. And save some of that other for the first lesson for next year. Put on cards. Wear Him in your daily life. I don't care whether you're 10 years old or you're 80 years old. Which is not, I don't know. It doesn't matter how long you've been a child of God. It doesn't matter how much you have worked on these things in the past. As Brother Jimmy said when he read this, this is good advice for the new year. Set your mind to do these things even more. When I think about these things, and I think about preaching on these attitudes and such, I always turn back to the advice that the Apostle Paul, or not the advice, the command that the Apostle Paul gave to the brethren in Thessalonica. He said, basically, he said, you're doing great. Now do more. I've got a friend down in Texas that does a podcast. And he had it entitled, Excel Still More, based on that phrase. Put more effort into it. Where am I going to get more effort? Well, take it away from some of the things in the world. I guarantee you, more effort for Christ will do you better than whatever effort you put in the world that you take away. Wear Christ. You can't wear Christ unless you belong to Christ. You submitted yourself to the will of the Lord in obedient baptism. You had your sins washed away because you were willing to confess your belief in the Savior and change your ways. Stop serving yourself in the world and serve God. And you submitted yourself to obedient baptism so that you might have your sins washed away through the precious blood of Christ. You belong to Him. If you're not going to have, you don't. But even if you've done that, it doesn't mean you're still right inside. All sin and falling short of the glory of God. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not it. We need to confess our sins to God and turn from our sins, so that we might receive forgiveness. God will wipe them away as if they've never been. God, if we seek forgiveness from God and turn from our sins, He will never go back to what we did before and say, hey, look, you did that before. They're gone. If you recognize this morning that you have a need to set things right with the Lord and we can assist, time and opportunity is yours. Won't you come while we stand and sing?